Well, I welcome you today. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai, if you pronounce it with the Hebrew way of putting the accent on the end syllable instead of on the front syllable like we usually do in America. Haggai, if you're an American. The book of Haggai, it's towards the end of your Old Testament. The timing is 520 B.C. It coincides with the timing of the book of Ezra. It's when the people who were in captivity in Babylon were now allowed by the conquering Persian Empire to return to their homelands. It wasn't just the Jews. It was all of the different ethnic groups that Babylon had captured. Now Persia was saying, you guys go back. You go back to your homelands and you worship there and pray for the kingdom and raise money and pay taxes too. That was part of it. But that's the time frame when the exiles were returning, rebuilding Jerusalem, and supposed to be rebuilding the temple. Let's pray together. God, as we open your word together this morning, we ask that you would speak to us through it. We don't want just words on a page that produce knowledge in our minds. We want a connection with you, spirit to spirit. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to use these words to breathe life into us. And to enable us both to have a more intimate relationship with you and then a right attitude towards you that results in us living a life that brings you glory. We want to live a life that brings you glory and bears fruit for you and causes us and others around the globe to recognize your greatness. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. The book of Haggai. Well, if you've had trouble finding it, that's why there's an index in the front of your Bible. It's just two chapters long, and I know you're excited about that because you think that finally a short book you might preach short. It starts off chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, in other words, August 29th, 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came. That's an important statement. What we're looking at here is the word of the Lord. This is God speaking. Our God is a speaking God. He didn't just create the world and then back off and watch it wind like a clock, work like a clock. He is engaged in the world. He was at the beginning. He was at the time of Haggai, and he is now. He's an engaged God. And we want to be people who look at what he said to this group of people so we can be better prepared to hear what he's saying to us. One of the important things to understand about biblical interpretation is our job is, first of all, to understand what did God say to those people? What did it mean to that original audience? How did they perceive it? How did they receive it? What did it cause them to do in response to hearing these words? Then the second step, and only then, after you've taken that first, that crucial first step, then you can say, okay, how does that truth translate to me? If God said that to them, what's the underlying principle there that I take from that historic event of God communicating to those people? How do I take that and transfer it into my life here and now? So God is speaking through the prophet Haggai, and notice how it says, through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. I butchered those names. But notice the word came to a prophet to be given to the governor or person in the role of king and to the person in the role of priest. You got prophet, king, and priest. God uses leaders. God raises up men and women with gifts and abilities and assigns them positions so that they can be shepherds to the people. And God speaks, in this case, to the leadership so they can then transfer that message to the people. We'll see that happening a little later on. What did God say? Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. We're going to see that phrase repeated in a couple of verses. So what's the situation? The people are in the area of Judea, Some have moved into the town of Jerusalem, but not many. They haven't done what they were sent there to do. This is 520. When did Cyrus the Persian take over the Babylonian Empire? 530-ish. When did he issue the proclamation that the Jews could return? 536, 39. When did they actually return? 536. So that's 16 years ago. 16 years ago, this group of Jewish people had returned to Jerusalem with the mission of rebuilding the temple. 16 years and they hadn't done it. That's why the prophet is raised up and speaking. The people were distracted. The people were not doing what they had been called to do. The people had spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy is what you could write down in your confirmand notes for today's sermon. Chapter 1 is about spiritual apathy. They were not paying attention to God's command. They were not following through on God's command. They were distracted with things about their own paneled houses. If you have a house with paneling back in this time in history, it's a good house. It's a nice house. I know some of you have tried to rip out the paneling in your basement because it was dated, but this is talking about a really nice house. This is a place of luxury. What's God saying? You're taking care of your own house and ignoring mine. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. And then he explains what's happening. Verse 6, you have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. That's the second time we've heard that phrase. In Hebrew, if you hear something repeated, it means you should pay attention. In Hebrew, if you hear something repeated, it means you should pay attention. Give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains. Here's the command, verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house. So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, and on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on the labor of your hands. God is saying, I sent you a mission to accomplish, and you haven't done it. That's why you're not seeing fruit in your lives. That's why it seems like you're just spinning your wheels. What's the lesson behind it? Do what God calls you to do so you can be in a position of blessing. If God says go over there and do that thing, we want to go over there and do that thing because that's where the rains of blessing pour down. If we're over here when we're supposed to be over there, we're going to be outside of the rains of blessing. Now the Jewish people listened. They responded to God's word through the prophet. It says in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. I love that statement. The whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent them and the people feared the Lord. Whenever you see that word feared or fear in the Old Testament directed towards God, it's this type of reverential awe. It's a recognition of the greatness of God. It's saying that he is the one who I should have so much respect for that it's actually like a trembling before him because he's so great and so powerful, and I recognize my insignificance and my total dependence upon him. If he didn't grant me grace, I would not exist. If he did not extend his favor to me, I would be completely wiped out. A reverent awe of God that is translated fear. Fear not in terms of hatred or a sense that this person is mean, but fear in a sense that he's powerful and I am in danger if I cross him. How do you take chapter 1 and transfer it into your life? Has God given you assignment? Has God given you an assignment? Are you fulfilling it? Are you living it out? Now, I don't think many of us are called to go to Jerusalem and rebuild a temple. So you have to take the step of interpreting it and then translating into your setting. What has God called you to do? Now, a key thing about what they were assigned to do, they were assigned to build the place of worship, to reestablish worship, to make the worship of God central to their community lives and individual lives. I think that's the transferred principle here. God wants you to be on assignment to make the worship of God crucial to you individually, crucial to your community, essential in our nation. President Trump is right when he says worship is essential. It's absolutely essential for the health of our individuals, of our communities, of our nation. We're not going to be in a position of blessing, of receiving the blessing, if worship is not the heartbeat of us as individuals and as a community. We need worship in our lives and in our nation. And whatever it takes to rebuild that, we want to be part of it. It's going to take all of us being called by God to say worship needs to be established and needs to be central. Now, I'm preaching this to a live audience, but also it's going out to radio and cable and YouTube on the internet. So I don't know where you're at right now listening to this, but you need to be in worship individually and corporately. It's not an option. It's essential. God told them, because you have not rebuilt the temple, you're missing out on blessing. You work, you strive, you never have enough. You never have enough even though you plant. You never have enough even though you work. You never have enough even though you put on layers and layers. It even says you never get drunk even though you drink a lot. Why? Because God is in charge. It's God who's in charge of the economy. It's God who's in charge of our labors. We want the blessings of God in every aspect of our lives. What's God called you to do? One aspect of it for sure is to be a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. Chapter 2, just a couple months later, October 17th, 520 BC, in the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, speak to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Notice how this time it says, and to the people. Not just to the leaders, but to the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Some people had seen the temple that had been destroyed in 586 B.C. It'd have to be pretty old, because now it's 520. They would have been pretty young when they saw the original temple. Solomon had built it 500 some years before then. It was magnificent, if you read the descriptions of it. Walls, not with wallpaper, not with paneling, but with gold. The Babylonians destroyed it, set it on fire so that the gold would melt down through and off of all the rocks and down into the bottom. And then they tore every rock apart to get the gold out from the bottom. It was completely ransacked. And as people started obeying God from chapter 1, started letting Zerubbabel and Joshua lead them to rebuild the temple, they got a little discouraged. Because in their memories, or even in what they had read, they saw how great it was, and now what they're producing is very insignificant in comparison. They got discouraged. Spiritual discouragement. A sense of insignificance. They thought what they were doing really didn't measure up, and they lost heart. I wonder if that translates to your life. Have you tried to do something and it just seemed like it was such a small thing that ended up resulting from it? Have you ever thought, my position here is so small, it's not even worth the effort. I thought God would use me. I thought he might do something good through me, or something big through me. My company's not as big as I thought it would be. My farm's not as productive as I thought it would be. My role in life is so small and so insignificant. Why even bother? Why even bother? I think that's what was going on with these people. And that's why the prophet was sent by God to speak to them. What did he say to them? Verse 4. After saying, does it seem to you like you're doing nothing? Verse 4 says, but now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Then the reason why. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you, so do not fear. Sometimes we think that our significance is based upon what we do, and whether what we do is big or small. What's God saying? He's saying, do the work I assigned you because I'm with you. My spirit will be with you. That's the goal in life. That's why we obey. That's why we serve. That's why they built a temple. That's why we built a church. That's why we do ministry. That's why we try to reach out and disciple children and young people and old people and be part of our assigned mission here in Beltrami and around the area. It's so that we experience the presence of God. Not so God says, hey, great job, you built something big. He says, no, great job, you're doing what I called you to do, and I'm with you in that thing. It's the presence of God that makes anything we do worth anything and of value. Whatever work you're doing, you can do it in the presence of God. Notice how he says, I am with you, and then at the end of that paragraph says, my spirit remains among you. It's through the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, that God is present always with his people. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three heads to the same God, triune God, all equal in value and in prominence and in their importance. But they have different roles, and it's the Spirit of God who lives inside of the born afresh, born anew people. And it's the Spirit of God who never leaves you. It's the Spirit of God that's in this room. We welcome him. What you do is significant if it's what God called you to do, because that's where God is with you. In an hour, we're going to be dismissing people to different Sunday school rooms. Pouring into little people is one of the most significant things you can do. There's some tired teachers in our community this week after having a very much altered first week of school. What they do day after day is significant because God is with them in that role of ministering to young people. Whatever your assignment from God, his presence in that is what makes that a place of encounter and a place of value and a place of significance. The next message. Chapter 2, verse 11. On the 24th day of the ninth month, December 18th, 520 B.C., in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated too? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, well, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of those things, do they become defiled? Oh, yes, it does become defiled. Then Haggai said this, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now, the Jewish people understood the Torah, the teachings about ritual purity, about spiritual purity. And God set up a lot of detailed instructions with the purpose of teaching the people God is distinct. God is other. And to be people of God, we need to be distinct. We need to be separate from things that are common and profane and reserve ourselves for, dedicate ourselves to God. It affects your morning rituals and your evening rituals. It affects what you eat and what you wear. It affects every aspect of life. The rules in the Old Testament are meant to teach us that God wants all of our attention and every part of our life to be honoring him. Contaminating sin can ruin everything. This verse says, your worship, what you do here in this temple you're building is defiled. How could that be? They're building a temple to worship God, and he's saying it's defiled. It's because the other aspects of their life matter. It's not okay to invest money and effort on Sunday morning to be part of a church community and then think what I do Monday through Saturday has no impact or doesn't matter. All of life matters. All of life is an act of worship. Every dimension of your being, what you wear, what you do, what you say, who you connect with, all of it matters. Contaminating sin dishonors every aspect of our lives. Now, this is a crucial point for us. You jump this one from the context of 520 BC into the year 2020 in northwestern Minnesota. This is important. What are we plagued with right now? What's the real pandemic sweeping across our nation? It's individualism and isolationism and thinking that I can compartmentalize my life and I can have one part reserved for God and the rest I can do whatever I want with. It's destroying us. That pandemic hits the secular world and they think they can pick and choose which laws they obey. It affects the church and we think we can pick and choose how we worship, how we live out our lives, who we connect with, who we express the love of God to, which commands we obey. Let me tell you, people, this is an epidemic in the church. And I'm saying this with intensity, not with harshness, but with love. Because if you think it doesn't matter how you do other things in your life, you're wrong. What's a big area right now? Areas of morality. There seems to be an epidemic of Christians thinking, I can worship God on Sunday and sleep around the rest of the week. How I live out my sexuality has no impact on my spirituality. I can engage in pornography or immorality, and it doesn't matter because God forgives me, and I can worship my heart out on Sunday, and everything's great. Let me tell you, Haggai hears from God that that's not true, and he proclaims it to the people. Every aspect of your life affects your relationship with God. Why does God have rules about sexuality or about financial management or about other aspects of morality or which lives matter? God has those rules so that we'll align ourselves with his perfection so we can be people who are in the place of blessing. If we ignore God's instructions in those areas, we're hurting ourselves and we're destroying the glory of God shining through us. I encourage you to hear the prophet say, give careful thought to your ways, or to hear him say again, give careful thought to your ways. Or in verse 2:15, give careful thought to this from this day on. God's concerned about your life because he wants to bless you. He wants to draw you near. He wants to bring you into a worship encounter with him. Give careful thought. Give careful thought, he says twice in verse 18. Give careful thought. And he asks the question, is there any seed left in the barn? Verse 19. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now the wine, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. Well, that's not unexpected because the date is December. But he asks that question to get you thinking. Will God meet our needs? Will God meet our needs? Is there any hope? And then the answer, the end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. That's where our hope lies. The blessing of God that flows down upon us when we align ourselves with him, when we yield every aspect of our lives to him, how each day is used, how each dollar is used, how each aspect of our personality is used, whether it's our body and our sexuality or our thinking and our morality or our values and our priorities, everything surrendered to God so we put ourselves in a place of blessing. There's one last message in this short book, the end of the chapter 2, verses 20 to the end. It seems to be directed at one individual, but I believe it's directed to all of humanity. It's talking about our future hope. Verse 20 reads, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on that 24th day of the month, towards the end of December. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord. On that day when things are all in upheaval, on that day when things are shaken, on that day when all the kingdoms and all the powers aligned against God are destroyed, on that day, when the end has come, when evil is defeated, when the kingdom of God is breaking forth in such power, it's moving across the face of the earth. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Zerubbabel. In the line of King David, in the line of Abraham, in the line of Adam, looking back. Looking forward, if you flip over to your gospel accounts, you'll see he's right there in the middle of the genealogies that move all the way forward to Christ's coming 520 years into the future. Zerubbabel, grandson of David, in the line of David, the lineage of Christ. Zerubbabel, I will make you my signet ring. I will use you in your lifetime. But more importantly, Zerubbabel, you are part of my plan for the redemption of all mankind. You are part of my plan to build not just a temple that's worshipped in the physical place of Jerusalem, but you're part of building the temple of God, the people of God on earth, and through whom Christ will come to redeem all of humanity. Zerubbabel, you're my signet ring. You're the ring which I use to make impressions into documents that declares that those are now my word with my power and my authority. Zerubbabel, I'm going to use you and your descendants leading all the way to Christ who will usher in this new reign of the kingdom of God. Have hope, people of God. Your work assignment might seem small. The temple you're building might be insignificant. The sin that entangles and compromises is so prevailing, but you can turn towards God. Why do it? Because God is with you in the midst of it, and God has a promise for your future of an eternal king that will reign forever with you in the center of it in the presence of your king. Let's pray. God, we submit ourselves to your word. We confess spiritual apathy. We say, yes, we'll get back to doing what you call us to do, which is to worship you and make worship central to our lives. We confess spiritual discouragement and the fact that at times we've thought our little role is insignificant. We now affirm that any role you give us is significant and of value and importance because that's where we encounter your presence. And we confess that we've given room in our lives to contaminating sin and that idea of compartmentalizing our lives. And we now declare that every part of our life will be holy unto the Lord. And we confess at times, Lord, we've been distracted by looking at the present instead of the future reality of your coming kingdom. You are the king and you have authority. And we long for that day in the future and we long for the experience of it partially right now. We declare we will be kingdom people, living in the presence of God, doing the will of God, bringing about the mission of God to reach the world for God, for His fame and His glory.